please turn in your Bible to Psalm 139, actually the psalm from which Paul just read of verse 17. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 521. Psalm 139, page 521, if you're using one of the Bibles provided. And for those children who are third grade and younger, whose parents desire, we do want to let you know there's a time where you can go to be taught God's Word in a way that's geared for their age level. Parents, if you desire to have your kids in here, hearing the Word of God preached here, that is totally welcome too. So those kids and adults who are working with you, you're now dismissed. And as the Proverbs say, in his heart a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that can be true of individuals, and that can be true of a whole church body. And it was our intention that our pastor Greg would be here preaching the word this morning. You may know he traveled to Wisconsin to visit his dad this week. And sometimes when you visit Wisconsin in the winter, you end up staying a little longer than you wanted to. And the Lord used providence to keep him for just a little longer. So it looks like he'll be returning this afternoon. But in God's providence, I will be bringing the word to you out of Psalm 139. So let me pray, and then read the text, and we'll go from there. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word, a revelation that is entirely trustworthy, that is powerful beyond our imagination. It is by your word that you created us. It is by your word that you have shown new life into us, opening our eyes to see your glory by the power of your Spirit. It is by your word that you continue to nurture and sustain and grow your church in spiritual maturity. We plead with you that your word would be mighty in our midst. We pray that your Spirit would work powerfully through it. We know that unless the Lord builds a house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord keeps guard, the watchmen watch in vain. So we seek your blessing. We seek your work among us. Glorify your name. Help me to proclaim clearly and faithfully. Help us to understand, to be shaped and molded into the image of your Son. And for any who are not believing this morning, we pray they would be powerfully confronted by the God who made them, the God who sees them perfectly clearly, and the God who offers redemption through the blood of his Son. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Is it good to be known? Is it a desirable thing to be known, specifically to be well known? There's a sense in which we would all welcome and want and appreciate to be known by somebody, to be known by others. And even close relationships, even a close, intimate degree of knowledge that others could have of us, there is something desirable, certainly. We don't want to be completely unknown and anonymous. Yes, but how much is too much? How known is too known? Now, you and I don't inhabit the world of spycraft, but in, say, in movies and TV that deal with, you know, spies and espionage, isn't it always a bad thing when there's a wiretap on a phone? When you find out that your phone has been tapped, or if there's a secret microphone hidden in the wall, that's always a bad thing to find out. You never go, oh, great, now everyone can hear the conversations I was having in my office. That's cool. I want to share it with more people. There's a sense of invasion of privacy. And even more contemporary and more relevant for us, we have all these news about data breaches and all these revelations about different pieces of data that are being collected on us by different companies. And we keep hearing, oh no, they know more and more about us, and they collect it all. And we don't necessarily like that, do we? We want some privacy. We dread a certain degree of exposure. I just imagine sometimes being in a conversation with somebody and what it would feel like to them if I pulled out my phone and said, hold on a sec, I want to record this conversation. It'd probably go, hold on, why? Get a little cagey. What are you trying to get on me? Well, what about God? This psalm deals with the nature of God's intimate, perfect knowledge of us. And it forces us to deal with the question of what will we think of it? What will we do with it? In summary, love it or hate it, God fully knows your inmost being. That's the point of what we're going to see this morning. Love it or hate it, God has perfect knowledge of your inmost being. And we're going to examine four aspects, four features of God's perfect knowledge of your inmost being, and then one reaction that David, the psalmist, exhibits. So four features of God's perfect knowledge and one reaction. The first feature is in verses 1 through 6, and it is simply the statement of perfect knowledge. This is where he just lays out the fact of God's perfect intimate knowledge of him. And he even lays it out in summary form in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And like many of the psalms in the poetry of the Bible, he uses what's called anthropomorphic language, meaning language that kind of casts God in a picture that's like us, to vividly illustrate what's happening. It is not as though God actually conducts an investigation, as though he goes from a place of knowing less to learning things and knowing more. But it's as though he's saying, it's as though you've turned over every stone. You've searched every nook and cranny of me, and I exist in this state of complete exposure before you. It's as though you did undergo this thorough search and investigation of me. That's the verb that's used for searched me. And as a result of that searching, you know me. It is done. I'm searched, I'm known before you. And what does that consist of? Verse 2. In the first half of verse 2 and in verse 3, he describes the actions that God sees. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And in verse 3, it says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So he sees the actions, but then it's even deeper because in the second half of verse 2, he talks about God seeing his thoughts. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, he's not saying that God is far from him, because in verses 7 to 12, we're about to see he goes at length to describe how God is actually very near to him. But it's like it's an emphasis on the obviousness of his thoughts to God. It's like what we say, I saw it a mile away. I saw your response coming a mile away. It is so obvious to me. God sees our thoughts. It's like as clear as could be, as though he could see it coming a mile away. I see what you're thinking. And verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, we sometimes can make predictions based on pattern recognition. I'm learning, as a new father of an eight-month-old, that there are books that describe the neurological development of babies, and sometimes they can be pretty accurate, and they describe the leaps that babies will go through at certain times, and my wife will tell me, or I'll observe some new behavior and go, wow, look at this new thing he's doing. My wife will say, oh yeah, the book said that it would happen about now. You go, wow, they sure know how this happens. They sure know they've observed a lot of babies. That's not what's going on here. This is not God just accurately predicting based on pattern recognition. He says, before a word is on my tongue, as it's being formed in my mind, it's being put together in my mind, you watch it happening. It's like if you put a chicken, an egg-laying chicken, in an MRI machine, and you could look at all the little eggs that are in various stages of development being developed. It's like all the thoughts that are about to come out as words, you can kind of see them, watch them being formed inside my mind. He is that close. So in verse 5, he responds with this acknowledgement of the effect of this intimate knowledge is it's like I'm surrounded by you. I can't escape you. You hem me in behind and before you. Lay your hand upon me. I am completely surrounded by you, unable to surprise you. And in verse 6, he declares the wondrous nature of this knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And the way the word wonderful is used in this verse and in verse 14, we use the word wonderful sometimes, we just mean really good, but really maybe a better sense is the idea of wondrous or marvelous. It has to do with an incomprehensible marvel, something that we are in awe at and we can't really totally understand, but it leaves us in a state of marveling and awe and wonder. This is far beyond what could be captured on a video camera. If you recall the movie from the 90s, The Truman Show, where they create this reality show out of this guy's life he doesn't know it, he's just living his life, but they've surrounded him by video cameras, and they're recording every second of his life. And at one point, though, when he discovers what's going on, he yells defiantly to the director, "You never saw my thoughts. You never saw my thoughts." This is a level entirely deeper than Truman Show video feed kind of recording. God is watching the thoughts. God is watching the affections of the heart. He's watching the fears. He's watching the desires. He sees the immaterial inner man with full clarity as if it were outward and external. It is that clear to him. So David says, "This is too much for me. We don't even know ourselves that well. I cannot even fathom how much you know me," verse 6. So after this initial statement of God's perfect knowledge of him, he digs a little bit deeper to explain it. And this takes us to the second feature of his knowledge, which is the sources of perfect knowledge in verses 7 to 16. And now as I say sources of knowledge, again, it kind of sounds like it's as though God is learning, and we want to understand biblically, God doesn't learn. He doesn't go from not knowing things to knowing things. But yet these truths that stand complementary kind of help us understand his perfect knowledge. So we could almost call them, they're like sources or bases or roots of his knowledge of us. And the first one is in verses 7 to 12, and it is closeness. The first source of his perfect knowledge, David brings out, is his closeness to us. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit or flee from your presence?" Asking this rhetorical question, to which the answer, obviously, as he goes on to exhaust, is there is no place. There is no answer to that question. And notice, by the way, he equates the Spirit of God with the presence of God, because the Spirit is divine. The Spirit is God. He says, "I can't get away from you." Talking about what's been called the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. So we could call the omniscience, which is just from Latin, omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge. So all knowledge is God knows everything. That was verses 1 to 6. And then omnipresence, God's always ever present, is what he describes in verses 7 through 12. He is always near to his creation, and so he is always present. So he's not actually interested in fleeing from God. He's not trying to get away, but he's just hypothetically asking, what if I were to try to get away from you? What are my options? Well, let's look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. These are the extremities of the very highest place. Heaven is used in the Bible to describe either the sky, the space, and the heavenlies, or it could even be the dwelling place of God in a way where he particularly manifests his presence. But David says, you're there, but you're also in the grave with the dead. You're not any farther from the dead in the grave than you are to the heavens, the most high and exalted and beautiful place, or the lowest and worst place. You're still there. You're no farther. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, and here he describes as though he's like lifting up the curtain of the farthest fringe of the morning light in the east. What if I was the one lifting up way over in the east, lifting up the fringe of the dawn? What if I'm over all the way that way? Are you with me? Yes. What if I'm all the way to the west in the depths from Israel's standpoint? The west is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. What if I'm all the way into the depths of the Great Sea? Even farther than David knew, even the abyssal plain of the North Atlantic. Is God there? Is God any farther from David there than he is anywhere else? Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So from all the extremities of locations that could be imagined, and everywhere in between, it is not that God is a part of creation. We understand this is the transcendence of God. He's very different than creation. He's not in it and part of it, but he is always near it. We talked about this in Equipping Hour last week. He's always near. Everywhere I go, he is immediately near. He could not be any closer. You're always with me. Well, what about the darkness of night? Can I be hidden in the cover of night? Verse 11 is what he proposes. But the fact is, in verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He's not describing moral confusion in God, but just saying, whereas for us, the night obscures things, and we're less able to detect and see and know in the night, it's no problem for God. It's as bright as the midday sun to God. He has perfect knowledge because he is perfectly present. So his closeness is one of the sources of his knowledge. The second is his craftsmanship in verses 13 through 16. His craftsmanship of David. He is the one who put David together, and that is a major source of why he knows David so intimately. In verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So he says, you're the one who put me together when I was being made in my mother's womb. It was you. And in verse 14, he even describes the way he was made. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Not that God himself was fearing as he made David, but in a sense, you built fearfulness into me. You built a sense of wonder into me so that I look at your works, your wondrous, again, that's the idea of marvelous works, and I know it well. How marvelous your works are in making me. You built into me the sense that I can't escape you. I can't not acknowledge you. I know that you made me. We cannot escape. We cannot pretend we don't know him. And we can't, it's interesting that he talks about wondrous works, which again are unfathomable and incomprehensible. But then he says, my soul knows it well. My soul is well acquainted with the bottomless depths of your wonders in making me. And then he goes on to describe in verses 15 and 16 the intricate attention to detail that God exhibited in knitting him together in his mother's womb. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Depths of the earth here is a figure of speech. He doesn't mean that he was literally underground, but it's like he was saying, you know, I was in that dark cave where you were putting me together, speaking of his mother's womb, and saying it was a place of secret. It was a place of quiet, but it was a place of great intimacy where you saw me completely. And with great attention to detail, you pieced together every bit of me. How could a God like this, who made us like this, not know every little thing about us? Now, this is one of the clearest passages, not the only one, but one of the Bible's clearest passages affirming the personhood of the unborn. And the unborn David's humanity, it wasn't just an abstract fact. It's not just saying, by the way, I was a person before I was born. It's crucial to the psalm. It's crucial to the intimate knowledge that God had of him. He said, you already knew me before I was out. You were already putting me together. This is why as Christians, we have to unequivocally affirm the preciousness of life upon conception. That God has even an intimate knowledge of a person who's being woven together here. And what we may see, sadly, as a nuisance, a problem, an unwanted intrusion, a responsibility we can't handle, a mouth to feed, God sees a human being in perfect personal intimacy. And when God was piecing David together in his mother's womb in verse 16, we see not only was he building him up, building him together, but he was planning his life. It says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So every detail, every event, every circumstance of his life, every choice he would make, he said, you had written out the book before I even came out, before I was even done being formed. You had it all planned out. It is no wonder now we can better see why he says in verse 5, you hem me in, behind me, before me, above me. I can't escape from you. You had it all planned before I was born. You knew me well before I was even born. Think about it. When we're forming thoughts and reactions, when we're forming opinions and values, we're forming dreads, desires, values of various kinds, dreams. When we're doing all these things in our mind, the very mind and heart that's performing these processes was made by God. In a sense, not to depersonalize, not to make us less personal, but in a sense, it is the operation of machinery that God built. So everything that we're thinking, that just helps us to see why it's so obvious and clear to God. You are operating the way I made you to operate. So we've seen the statement of God's perfect knowledge. We've seen two sources of God's perfect knowledge, both his closeness and his craftsmanship. And then third, in verses 17 to 18, we see the third feature, which is the celebration of God's perfect knowledge. So the reaction, how does David think of all this, we ask? The reaction in verses 17 to 18 is unequivocal, clear celebration. He says in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So he is not just saying, okay, factually you know everything about me. Okay, he's acknowledged that. But he's beyond that. He's saying, it is deeply valuable to me. It is precious that you know this about me. It is beautiful. And then in the middle of, it's kind of a bookend thing where the middle of these two verses deal with the numerous quality of these thoughts, what God knows about us. As we've talked about how exhaustively and deeply God knows us, it becomes no wonder that we would say, well, the list of things God knows about us, I mean, who could number them? He says, how vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they're more than the sea. And then at the end of that, in verse 18, he says, I awake, I'm still with you, exhibiting this sense of really the security of having just said, wherever I go, you're with me. Wherever I go, you're with me. And he, in a sense, he's saying, you're always with me. There's a comfort he takes in that. It's related to the preciousness of God's perfect thoughts about him. So we see his perfect knowledge stated, his perfect knowledge sourced, we could say, the sources of it. We have the perfect knowledge celebrated. And fourthly, in verses 19 to 22, we see the subject of God's perfect knowledge, which is, we might ask, well, what is it that God sees when he looks into the heart and mind of David? Because David's just been talking about the fact that he does see it and that it's good that he sees it. But then we say, well, what does he see? What are David's thoughts? What are his desires? What are his values? And this is where he shows us, verses 19 to 22. And the answer, in short, is it is fierce loyalty to God. It is fierce loyalty to God in terms that honestly can jar us. He says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And just like the last section, this one is, again, the first and the last verses kind of paired together, verses 19 and 22, and they have to do with David's hatred of the wicked. He confesses, he acknowledges his hatred of the wicked very clearly. I hate them with complete hatred. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, he says. But then in the middle, in verses 20 and 21, he describes what is wicked about them. It's really their hatred of God that he describes there. So they speak evil of him in verse 20, speak against you with malicious intent. They blaspheme him. It says, your enemies take your name in vain. Verse 21, they hate you, O Lord. And finally, they rise up against you. They oppose him. Now, this language may shock us. Okay, this is hard language to stomach because he is even confessing his hatred of God's enemies. We need to understand that in David's Old Covenant context, God had called Israel to be a warrior nation. And he had even especially called his king to be a warrior king who fought God's human enemies for the sake of God's name. We saw that even before he was king in his confrontation with Goliath, who was challenging the armies of God. He said, who's this uncircumcised man, this Gentile, who's challenging the God of Israel? And that even the battles that were being faced were actually a way of God vindicating his name through Israel. This was part of their calling to the world. And we need to understand that in the new covenant, there is a sense of continuity and a sense of discontinuity. There's a sense in which there are parallels here, but a sense of difference. And one commentator says it like this: the New Testament will redirect this fighting spirit, but it will endorse its single-mindedness. So it will redirect the object of this zeal, of this hatred, but it will nevertheless celebrate the single-minded zeal and loyalty that David describes. We in the new covenant through Christ are called in Matthew 5:44 to love our enemies. This zealous loyalty to God is then translated onto a different battlefield. It's not against human enemies. Rather, we are to war against Satan's lies, first of all. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our battle, we have a battle. We are to rage in zeal and loyalty in our battle, but it is not against people. It is against the satanic forces of deception that are arrayed against us as God's people. So we fight lies with truth. We also war against conformity with the world, compromise with the world's unholiness. As 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, what fellowship has light with darkness? We are to stand so distinct from the world. We are to stand in a zealous distinction, a zealous loyalty to God, and say we can have no fellowship with the world, even as we live in the world. Finally, we are to war against the remaining sinful inclinations that we find even within our own hearts. As we're told in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is the battle we are called to, the war against sin in ourselves. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies we are called to war against with zeal, with loyalty, yet not with humans as our enemies. But what we see here, we need to understand, this isn't something that the psalmist ought to be embarrassed about. This is something that he is claiming, I'm loyal to you. What you see here is a heart that pleases you because it is loyal to you. It is jealous for the glory of God, for the name of God, and we ought to. So this is the content, this is the subject of David's thoughts that God sees so perfectly and clearly as he looks into his inner being. Finally, after seeing these four features, the statement of it, the sources of it, the celebration of it, the one response that is modeled to this perfect knowledge of God, and that is in verses 23 to 24, confident surrender. Now, I asked at the outset regarding God's knowledge, this question that probably has been bouncing around in your heart and mind, is this good news or bad news? The doctrine of God's omniscience, of his perfect, clear knowledge that's been detailed in the psalm, that he sees all the inner workings of your heart. Not only he knows your thoughts, but he watches them forming. He knows what you value, what you love and hate. Is this good news or bad news? Well, anytime we study the infinite, weighty, majestic God of the Bible, especially who he is and his being and his character, it ought to press upon us this urgent question of, where do we stand with this God? That's really the watershed issue that makes this the best news in the world or the worst news in the world. This news about God's perfect knowledge could drive us to two equal and opposite reactions based on where we stand with him. Does this news provoke you to awe or terror? We saw David expressing awe, this word wonderful, in verses 6 and 14, saying, this knowledge is wonderful. He is in awe. But isn't it terrifying? Couldn't it be terrifying that a God so powerful, the God who put you together, a God you can't possibly surprise, a God you can't possibly hide anything from, that he sees the inmost depths of your soul? That he sees the details and the crevices and the facts of what's going on in there that you don't even see? Is that terrifying? Does this news provoke you to comfort or shame? We've already seen David expressing comfort. In verse 17, remember, he said, how precious to me are your thoughts. And then in verse 18, he said, I awake and you are with me. He is welcoming, he is glad, and he is comforted. Even that verse 5, you hem me in, right? I can't get away from you. In a sense, he's comforted by that, really. It's like a cocoon of safety that you know me this well. I am hemmed in by your perfect intimate knowledge. But couldn't it be really shameful that he knows us this well? Isn't it a great comfort, Christian, that God knows your heart? Has that ever been a comfort to you? Are there ever times when you are so confused and overwhelmed and burdened, you don't know what to do? You don't know how to feel? You don't know how to pray? And what a comfort it is to know he sees all of that. He sees all of it. He sees the confusion. He sees the anguish. He's not surprised by it. He knows exactly where you are. It is a great comfort as a Christian that we can rely on that God sees it all. You can just go, God, you see my heart. You see where it is. You can present that to him boldly. But isn't it also, there's a sense in which it can be a shameful thing. Is it shameful that he sees every detail? This is not original to me, but it's been said. If you imagine, if someone could record the audio and video feed of your mind for 1 hour, 1 hour, maybe 1 hour this morning, the hour that included you getting to church, because there might have been some sin involved there. What kinds of, and then play it all up on the projector screen here for all of us. How would you feel about that? Would you be excited about that? Everything that went through your mind, everything that flashed, every thought of jealousy, every thought of lust, every thought of pride, every thought of hatred and anger, envy. Just 1 hour, you would be terrified. You would be ashamed. You would never, I would guess you'd never show your face in this room again. God sees it all. God sees it all. There are corners and recesses of your mind. This is another question that this provokes us to, is a question of, are we taken to a place of confidence or denial by this assertion the Bible makes of God's perfect knowledge of us? You may try to deny that God has this knowledge of you. You may claim there is no God. Or you may claim that there is some lesser God, that he just doesn't see and know everything. But you know that's a sham. You know that there are corners and recesses of your mind where things occur, memories and thoughts that you have that you don't even want to admit to yourself. You're so ashamed of them. There are memories, fears, desires you'd shudder to admit to even yourself, and you don't like to acknowledge them because you know somebody else is watching. And it's a horrifying thought to admit that they are there. If you deny that God sees it all, you are fooling yourself. Verse 14, remember, he says, you made me wonderfully, you made me fearfully. You built in a sense of wonder at your works in making me. And we all know, you are hardwired to fear and wonder at the way he made you. So contrary to that denial, here in verses 23 and 24, We see David's great confidence in the outcome of God's perfect intimate knowledge of his inmost being. Verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want you to note at the beginning of verse 23, the same two verbs that were used in verse 1, when he said, "You have searched me and known me," and he repeats them, but he changes what's called the mood of the verbs. Now, the idea of the mood, you can use a verb indicatively, which means just stating something as a fact. So I could say, "Paul caught the ball." That's a fact. But an imperative is expressing will or desire. So it'd be, "Paul, catch the ball." That's an imperative. Now, when God gives imperatives, we understand when there's authority, it's a commandment. When the one in authority gives an imperative, it's a commandment. But when the one below, under authority, gives an imperative, it's best understood not as a commandment, but more as a request or an invitation. It is an expression of will. And that's the shift that happens from verse 1 to verse 23. He goes from stating the fact of it, "God, you have searched me, you have known me, you see it all," that's the fact. And he's gone through this process of detailing this perfect, intimate knowledge God has of his inner being. And finally, the outcome in verse 23 is an invitation. "Search me and know me. I want to open the door wide to you, God. I want you to know everything. I want you to see everything." What a bold prayer. He's faced with the choice of, how will I react? How will I feel about this fact, everything? And his response is, "Keep searching, keep knowing, keep finding." Why? Why? Why would he invite God to do that? Why would he open himself up to that kind of exposure? Is it because he's confident in the purity of his own heart? Oh, in verses 19 to 22, he expresses desires that he has that are pleasing to God, yes. But is that the whole story? The desires and thoughts that please God, is that all that he thinks God will find in his heart? No. Verse 23, second half, "Try me and know my thoughts," and that word "thoughts" has to do with anxieties and cares. Know my anxieties, know my burdens and cares, the things that I worry about. And in verse 24, "See if there be any grievous way in me." And that word "grievous" could be, the idea is hurtful, harmful, or evil. See if there be anything that is harmful and evil in the recesses of my heart. I want you to find it. Not because he's harboring and nursing these thoughts, because he wants to hold on to them. It's actually to the contrary. He's not saying, "Yeah, you're going to find some ugly stuff in there, and that's the way it ought to be." He's saying, "You're going to find some ugly stuff in there, and I need you to find it. I need you," the subtext there in the implication in inviting him to see grievous ways is he's inviting him to deal with grievous ways. Deal with wicked things you find. This prayer assumes that the God who is searching will use this knowledge to do him good, not harm. If you, and I don't know how this works, if you receive a gunshot wound and you go to the ER, I would imagine maybe they do some kind of imaging to figure out where the bullet is, if they have time. And they might, I don't know, put you through some kind of MRI or CAT scan. Would you object to the invasiveness of, "Oh, they can see everything about my insides if they put me through that machine"? Well, you'd want to know, they're trying to help you. You kind of need this for them to see where the bullet is, what it's done. I don't know if that's what they do, but if, let's just say, if there's some kind of imaging required, you would say, "If you're going to do good for it that I desperately need, then go ahead. Go ahead and see. Go ahead and look." God will use this knowledge, even of the grievous ways he finds in my soul, to benefit me. First, he will faithfully purify the ugliness he finds. See if there be any hurtful way in me. The implication is, and get it out. Purify me. Secondly, in the second half of verse 24, there's a confidence that God will lead him in an eternal path, his eternal path, when he says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." He's confident in the purification that God will bring, and he's confident in the lead that God will give in his life. Old Testament expression to what John, the gospel writer John, with a phrase that comes up over and over again, eternal life. And that is simply life, the life of God. It is eternal in duration, but the focus of it isn't so much the length of time. The primary focus is the quality of life. He's not just saying, let me live forever. Okay? He's saying, lead me in the way that is your way, the way that is eternal, the way that stretches back in eternity past and will stretch into eternity future, the way that is like you, the eternal way. That is the kind of life God invites his people to join him in. And the psalmist David is confident that when you see into my heart and you see everything in me that is contrary to you, contrary to your eternal ways, grievous, wicked, ugly to you, and you purge, you will cleanse and you will lead me. Friends, what is the source for this confidence? That he will purify us, that he will lead us in a way of life as we invite him to scrutinize our souls. We ought to know it is none other than the finished work of Christ on the cross, redeeming us as a sacrifice for sin, rising again on the third day to life. The only way that a person like David or like you or me that has such shameful things in our hearts, we wouldn't dare admit to anyone, even the closest human companion, the only way that we could ask the God who is majestic and weighty and made us and holds the universe together, go ahead and look with boldness, is that we have to know the ugliness he will find there has already been dealt with outside of me. It has already been dealt with independent of me. There is no question that he will find ugliness. There is no question he will find sin. And there is no dependence. There's no sense of, I hope I'm okay. I hope it's not too bad. There's this sense of, he will do his work. He must do his work. I need him. And the conscience cleansing complete work of Christ is the security that invites that kind of openness to God. Hebrews 9:14, Greg has been preaching on this through Hebrews. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This, by way of anticipation, is what David was relying on, and we rely on it by way of looking back at the finished work of Christ, that he would accomplish in his death and resurrection a conscience-cleansing sacrifice for the sins of his people. So when that has been done, that has been secured, we say, Lord, look, come and see. This cleansing is for all who will trust their entire lives to Jesus as Savior and leader to follow. This confident invitation of God's omniscient eye, his perfectly all-seeing eye, can only be produced by a cleansed conscience. And when we make this invitation, we do it with confidence in God's redemptive purposes. He has already begun in us. He has already secured us in his hand. And so he will continue in his redemptive work to purify and to lead. This psalm is a surrender to redemptive omniscience. It's not just an affirmation and teaching that God is omniscient, that he sees it all and knows it all. It takes that as the foundation, but then it says, I willingly submit and rejoice and open myself to that knowledge because you will use it redemptively in me. That confidence we have in Christ. That when God probes, he does so to purify. That he examines in order to edify. That he is scrutinizing in order to save. He does everything for redemptive good purposes. The God who sent his son already to purify sinners from dead works, the God who sees every corner of your mind with perfect clarity, he can be trusted to cleanse and lead the hearts of his people, no matter what he finds there. This ought to be, if you are in Christ, this ought to be such a freeing passage. This ought to be such a comforting passage, not because you are confident in how good the things are that he'll find there, but because you know he will take care of what displeases him. This is the basis for our confession of sin. As we do as a corporate body, even in this worship service we did, and that ought to be a habit in our personal lives, our personal devotion to God, is ultimately, even the word confess, what it means is to say the same. And that's what we're doing when we confess sin. We are saying the same thing God sees. We're saying, God, I know what you see here, and I'm going to confess. I'm going to call it like you call it, because I know you see it. Sometimes when you're in your heart wrestling over whether to confess a certain sin, whether to acknowledge that you've sinned, it's just good to ask yourself, who are you fooling? What do you win? What do you gain by not acknowledging that you really did that sin? Do you think God doesn't know until you say it? He's surprised when you confess your sin? No. He's the one pushing you. Confess it. I want to forgive it. I want to cleanse. This prayer, verses 23 and 24, ought to be a powerful tool in your spiritual tool belt as a Christian in your prayer life, because there are times that come up, honestly, when we do not know what's going on, even in our own hearts. There are conflicts that you'll run into with others where you don't even know, have I sinned? Have my motives been pure? And it's confusing. And instead of just doubling down on justifying yourself, there's this confidence we can have that the God who has begun a work in saving us and is continuing to keep us in his hand, that he can be trusted to scrutinize our souls with his perfect knowledge. And he can be trusted to cleanse as needed. So we invite him and say, God, if I've sinned, show me. I don't know. I don't have perfect knowledge, even of my own self, but you do. And I know you want to cleanse. I know you want to heal. I know you want to break in order to bind. You want to hurt in order to help if there is sin there. And so I pray that you'd show me. Show me what's there. If there's sin to repent and confess of, show me. He will honor that prayer. He endorses that prayer. He's written it into this very word. Love it or hate it, God has perfect knowledge of your inmost being. The question before us all this morning is, will we love it or will we hate it? Will we rejoice or will we recoil? Will we shrink in shame or will we stand secure? Let's pray. Father, your works in making us, your perfect knowledge of us, your perfect presence with us, indeed it is marvelous. It is beyond our fathoming. We thank you for the finished work of your Son that cleanses consciences, that has taken us from a place of unrighteousness and has counted us as righteous in your sight, and settled that once and for all. So that whatever you may find in us who trust your Son and rely on your Son, you will not use it against us. You will bless us. You will help and do good for us with your perfect knowledge. Father, we pray that we would be a people who invite your scrutiny because we love holiness. We love the way everlasting that is like you. We love resembling you as your people. Please work in us. And if there is any breaking that you need to do in order to bind, if there's any wounding you need to do in order to mend, turn heart before you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.